So last week, Pastor Nate asked what seemed to be a fairly harmless, kind of innocent question. And you know what? In all my moving around, Chris, where's the clicky clicker? It's where? Nope, it's not on here. It's disappeared. It's up here somewhere? Oh, you know what? That thing broke. It's a little magic trick before we start. Here it is. All right, did you see I came up? I picked it up and it top of it came right off. All right. So, Pastor Nate asked what seemed to be a fairly harmless and innocent question. He asked, in the middle of all of our confusion, where do we get our answers? Where do we get our answers from? And so that was the teaching that we had yesterday or last Sunday in the morning. And then some of you Sunday night heard the news. Some of you, it wasn't until Monday morning that you heard the news of tragedy that struck Las Vegas in the form of gross violence. And I found myself considering the question again of like, what do we do? What is going on? Why all of this violence? What is fundamentally wrong with our world that violence seems to just erupt? So I found myself confused again. And Pastor Nate very poignantly asked the question, when faced with these and many other questions, then where do we go? Where do we go to get answers? Where do we go when it seems confusing, when things seem really messy, when it's complex, where do we go? And I hope you remember what he said. And if you don't remember what he said, I definitely recommend going online, lfachurch.org, and listening to the sermons. The slides are there as well. But if you don't remember what he said, is he said, truth is not what makes me feel good. Truth is not simply what I choose, and truth is not what my group of peers or my group of friends or the group I associate with, truth is not simply what they say, but truth is something that is rational. Truth is something that is objective. It is reality. It is fact. And it's not found simply by probing inside of how I feel or inside of me. Truth is found outside of me. And I go in search to find what's true. And then we came to the resolution that it's God who speaks truth. So in answer to the question of where do we get our answers in the middle of all of this confusion, is we go to the authority of God's word. We go to Scripture and we look at Scripture and we hear, what does the Father have to say on this subject? And we get answers to those questions either directly, right, like very straightforward, or indirectly, where God teaches us about ways and character and truths that will help us navigate current questions and current situations. So really, my goal this morning is pretty straightforward. And for some of you, it may not seem all that lofty, but really my objective this morning is this, that to engage God in Scripture, that to get into God's Word and to believe it as authoritative isn't crazy. That to actually trust that what God speaks in his word should be the greatest counselor of my life, that's not irrational. That's not a ridiculous thing to do. So my goal this morning is for you to come out of here saying, you know what? It's not crazy for me to believe in God's word. Yes, it requires faith. Yes, it requires trust. But I'm not ridiculous because I think the Bible says so actually matters. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, and that's really my goal for us this morning. And I actually believe that simple truth, that God's word is an authority, is the authority for you to live by, that God's word is that truth can literally change your life. That it has the capacity, you could actually mark it from the day you started believing that God's word has the authority in your life, right? You could start marking that your life takes a different trajectory. It did for me. So my goal this morning is to help you come to a point of saying, you know what, faith in that, that's not crazy. Even though so often it may feel that way in the world that we live in right now. So, it doesn't require you to follow things blindly or without reason. I want to make the case that the Bible is a credible source and that God, through its pages, speaks to us. So, like a good lawyer might do, of which I'm not a good lawyer, but I've seen some on TV. So, my guess is what a good lawyer would do to make their case is they would bring some witnesses. So, I'm going to bring two witnesses today before you to make my case. And I'm going to warn you, these two witnesses are, they're kind of the academic nature. So, I would imagine if you're in the jury, and you have some witnesses there, you might need to take some notes. So I would recommend having a pen handy. You might want to write some of these things down because you might want to follow them up later. You might want to check out the references that I give you, but I'm going to be giving you quite a bit of information to really to make my case this morning. Also, I do want to remind you that all of these slides that you'll see up there, they are online. So if you want to follow up later, like, what was he talking about? Where was that passage found? Go ahead and check it out online. And I'd be happy to receive like questions like, hey, that didn't seem to fit with what you're talking about. Yeah, please send those questions. Please send those questions my way. My email is nhoward@lfachurch.org. That was funny. Just thought of that. It's actually G. Hill. Yeah. All right. So, and as I said before, what you're going to hear from these two witnesses, I don't think is going to lead you to a conclusion where there is no possible place for doubt, that it is ironclad logic, that you couldn't reasonably believe any other things. What I think it's going to lead you to is a place where you say, by faith, I can believe that. It's still going to require trust and faith in what the Father is leading you into. Faith that Scripture is authoritative. All right. So let's begin. I'm going to call my, before I call my first witness, I want to introduce you to the book whose integrity is in question here. And I've introduced you to the Bible before, so you'll recognize some of this information. But the Bible, it was written over 1,500 years. It was written by more than 40 authors of various backgrounds. Some of them were kings, some of them were peasants, some philosophers, some fishermen, some poets, from statements, some statesmen, some prophets, pastors, scholars, historians, doctors. So it's a wide variety of authors. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. There are 66 separate books that make up the Bible. 39 of those books, that's 3/4 of the Bible, are from the Old Testament, which tells the story of creation to about 450 BC. And then there's this period in between the Testaments called the Intertestamental Period, where the people are waiting and they're looking for the hope of the need that has been awakened in them for a Messiah. And then the Messiah comes and the 27 books of the New Testament begin with the 4 Gospels that explain who Jesus, the Messiah, is, explains his life, his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, return back to the Father, and then the giving of instructions for how to live then in light of this great resurrection hope that Jesus has brought. The Bible is really a library of books. It's not just a single book, but it's a library of books. But there is an amazing continuity, which you'll see a little bit today, an amazing continuity between these library of books that were written over 1,500 years. And in this library or collection of books, there are various types of literature. There's historical writing, there's sermons, there's letters, there's songs, there's even some love letters in there that you might be a little embarrassed to read. There's some poetry, there's apocalyptic literature, there's geographical surveys, there's architectural specifications, there's travel diaries, there's population statistics. There's inventories of what is in certain locations and legal documents. And this Bible, this collection of 66 books, is the best-selling book every year, and it's the best-selling book of all time. It was first written down on papyrus, like these, reeds pressed together. And then it was also written on animal skins and parchment and rolled up into scrolls. But that's what we have of our Bible. This collection of 66 books that are the Word of God, our authority. So with that in mind, I'm going to call my first witness. This first witness is the external witness, who is here to establish the credibility of the trustworthiness of this ancient text. So you might, if you study this out, this would be called the external witness to Scripture. And and this witness is going to testify to the validity of the source, the accuracy of this old ancient manuscript called the Bible. So this witness has really three things to say. All right, three things that you're going to hear from this witness. The first is you're going to hear about the biographical test that this witness brings. So what the biographical test does is it looks at the quantity and quality of the manuscripts, as well as how far are the manuscripts removed from the original to start checking their validity or their accuracy. And I want you to know the quantity for the biblical text, the quantity for Scripture is really unparalleled in ancient literature. 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 Latin manuscripts, and then an additional 1,000 of various other languages. So if we compare that to other ancient documents, I told you this witness would be a little bit technical. Right, so compare that to some of the other ancient writings, and you heard, I think that was Eric Metaxas that was just speaking a few minutes ago. He referenced this also, right? The writings of Homer, the writings of Herodotus, the writings of Plato, the writings of Aristotle. Those are all considered in our culture like valid historic documents. Well, look at the biographical test of those. So Homer, 850 BC, we don't have copies there. Herodotus, 450 BC, the earliest copy of that we have is 900 AD, spanning about 1,300 years. For Plato, 380 BC, earliest copy we have of that is, again, 900, about 1,300 years. The number of copies that we have for them, for Homer, we have quite a few copies of 643. For Herodotus, we only have 8. For Plato, we only have 7. For Aristotle, we only have 5 copies. The earliest one for him, about 350 BC. And then the earliest copy we have of him is 1100 AD. That's 1,400-year span of time between the writing of it and then the copies of it. But now we look at the New Testament text. It was finished, that's a rough number, finished around 60 AD, the New Testament was, right? The earliest copy we have is around 130 AD. Right, so that span of time, approximately 100 years, we're give and take for dating. So around 100 years. The number of copies we have, about 14,000. Like, it is unparalleled, the amount of historic data that points to the authenticity of this ancient text and the accuracy of it. Another point that the external witness is going to make is that there are ancient historians and writers, and this is just in reference to the New Testament. This isn't in reference to the Old Testament. Just in reference to the New Testament, these ancient historians and writers, they are writing, these are not Jesus followers. These are not people that are within Christendom. These are just people that are writing during that time. And in their writing, they are verifying what the New Testament is talking about. So Josephus wrote, Josephus was Jewish, actually kind of turned traitor and was writing for the Romans. But Josephus, he was writing from 37 AD, like in that, like so he spanned the time of Jesus is what he is writing in reference to. And then somebody that speaks Latin could help me with that. Suetonius. Suetonius is another Roman historian. He's writing in the first and second century, verifying the data, the stories of the New Testament. And then we have Pliny the Younger. He's writing a letter actually to the emperor in 111, and he's talking about the early Christian church. Right? So again, these are outside the biblical source, just simply verifying what the New Testament has been telling us. So that's why they're called external. That's why it's the external witness. So you see the bibliography, the bibliographical test, now the other ancient historians that are referencing the New Testament stories. And then for years, scholars were trying to dismiss the trustworthiness of the New Testament. They were saying, well, you know, there's really, it doesn't pass the bibliographical test. There's not enough ancient manuscripts. And then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Just this shepherd boy wandering into a cave near the Dead Sea, and he discovered 40,000 ancient manuscripts, verifying not only the reality of the New Testament and Old Testament text, but also the accuracy. So here's what's amazing. As they started to take all of these various texts that were from all over the world and started to bring them together, right? So if you play Whisper Down the Lane, you know, you or telephone, like if I were to start a secret message over here and then we'd see how it gets, you know, down over here, it's going to be all over the place, right? But the biblical witness over thousands of years remains 97 to 99% accurate to the dot. Like, so it's accurate beyond a reasonable doubt. So 40,000 ancient manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found our earliest document for the New Testament comes from John chapter 18. That was in 125. So that's within, you know, 50 years of John's writing of his gospel. So this is a trustworthy document. So even though I think, again, these three things that our external witness has to say leads us to, this is an accurate, ancient document. It's trustworthy from outside sources. It's considered worthy of your historical attention. But then my question comes to, well, okay, so the Bible's accurate. That's great. But what does the Bible claim for itself? Right? What does the Bible say about itself? Well, that leads us to our next witness. Our next witness is called the internal witness. The internal witness. So what does the Bible claim for itself? And really, the Bible claims some very remarkable things. And we're going to point to six things that the Bible has to say in regards to itself and pointing to its authority. So the first one is that the Bible says that it's Scripture. The Bible says that it's from God. So this comes out of 2 Peter 1. And we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, again, of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is a bold statement. And he's talking about Scripture. Right? No Scripture comes from, and when the New Testament talks about Scripture, it's talking about, right, it's talking about 51 times it uses this word, Scripture, graphe, and it's referring to the Bible. It's referring to the Old Testament text, and we're going to see in a minute that it includes the New Testament in that writing as well. But it's saying that it's spoken from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or another way of saying it, it came from God as they were carried along by God. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was leading them in the writing of the text. I mean, this is a bold claim that Scripture is making. So Scripture is claiming that it is the Word of God. Now, New Testament writers considered themselves as writing Scripture, which that's another crazy thought, right? So in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, you know, or Peter's writing, and he says, you know that guy Paul, he writes some kind of hard to understand things, but really that's the way all Scripture is, right? So he takes the Scripture, right, and Paul's writings and puts them on the same level of authority. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says in his writings, these are the commands of the Lord. Wow, that's bold. So what I'm writing to you is the command of God, as if God were here saying, do this. These are the commands of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is referring back to a passage in Luke, right? And he calls it Scripture. Right, he calls what Luke writes Scripture. So the New Testament, in talking about itself in the internal witness, the New Testament writers are considering themselves to be writers of Scripture. Third point that the internal witness has to say to us is this is how the Bible talks about the Word of God. All right, these are the different expressions of the way God Almighty communicates himself. Okay? So in the Bible, he communicates himself by the word of creation. He speaks, things get created. Right? God said, let there be, and things happen. That's his decree. Right? That's the word of God. The life-giving Word of God. Then Exodus 20, 1 to 3. And by the way, I just picked one verse for each of these. There's many examples. Exodus 20, 1 to 3. This is the word of God as given by law. Right? So you shall do this, you shall not do this. This is God speaking in commands. Of this is what you can and cannot do. So that's God giving the law. Then you have God speaking through prophets. So the word of the Lord came to me through the prophet so and so. So when a prophet would show up in your town and say, this is the word of the Lord, every word that they would speak would have to come true, or else they would be considered a false prophet and killed because they were pretending to speak a word of the Lord that wasn't the word of the Lord. So every word would prove true from the prophetic word, right? So when somebody would show up in town and say, hi, I'm Jeremiah the prophet, this is the word of the Lord, you better pay attention. That's God speaking to you through the prophetic voice of Jeremiah. Then we have examples of the written word, right? So God would command the written word to be written down, and it would be of the same level of authority when he commanded something to be written as if he were speaking it to you. As if God was showing up in your living room and saying, this is what you need to do. He also shows up in your living room in the form of a written word and says, this is what you need to do. So the written word. And then the best expression, the fullest expression of the word of God is Jesus. And that's what makes Scripture so amazing, is how much Scripture points to this great, central, greatest expression of God, which is Jesus. And so the word of God, Scripture, is all about Jesus. So the biblical, the written word of God is part of the way God communicates himself. And I wanted you to see this because I want you to see that the written word of God, biblically understood, is of equal par to the decrees and the commands and the prophetic word of God. That's the way the Bible understands itself as the written word of God. The fourth thing that our internal witness has to say is basically it's asking the question, what does the Bible claim about itself? What does the Bible have to say for itself or about itself? And I'm going to read you, and you don't necessarily even have to look up on the screen. I just want you to hear this. Hear the extravagant claims of what the Bible says it's for and what the Bible says it does. So, the Bible says that it's inspired by God, that it's the very words of God, that that it is sufficient to know God through Scripture, that it is a perfect guide for life, that Scripture is pure and precious, that Scripture is absolutely true, that Scripture is trustworthy, that Scripture is perfect, that Scripture is effective, that Scripture is powerful. It's not to be taken from. It is not to be taken from or added to. Scripture is for everyone. It is the standard by which you test all teachings. Scripture is to be obeyed. Scripture, speaking poetically, is sweet like honey. It is a lamp to guide our feet. It is food for our soul. It is a fire that purifies and a hammer that breaks us. Scripture is a sword. It is a seed for salvation planted in us. God's word is milk that nourishes us. God's word does not lie, and God's word is enduring. Scripture has a pretty high view of itself. And it would be foolish to think of Scripture as just a good resource, right? So if we say, you know, Scripture, it's good. It's something that I should, you know, it's good. Like, there's a lot of other good things that I could read, and it's not authoritative, but, it, you know, it's a good book. And this good book makes these audacious claims about itself. You know, like, it would lose credibility. Thanks, man. It would lose credibility, right, if it claims to be all of these things and wasn't. It would no longer be a good book. It would be one that I would recommend disregarding, right? Like, you wouldn't say, yeah, you know, talk to that person and they claim to be all of these wonderful things that they're not. You would say, well, that person's not trustworthy. That person's not one that I should really give an ear to. If in a legal case, fifth point that the internal witness wants to make, in a legal case, if a witness were to contradict himself and his testimony, it would be deemed as untrustworthy. He would not be a credible witness. But the biblical witness, written over this massive span of time of 1,500 years, has incredible unity and integrity. Listen to this. 500 years before it happened, Zechariah promised the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah promised a virgin birth. Micah promised a birth in Bethlehem. Hosea promised that they would flee, that the family would flee to Egypt. Isaiah promised a burial in a rich man's tomb. 1,000 years before it happened, David promised that lots would be cast for his clothes. David promised a crucifixion and a resurrection. So the biblical text has this incredible unity and therefore integrity and can be trusted and doesn't need to be dismissed as crazy. It doesn't need to be dismissed as audacious. Like, if the biblical witness is what it says it is, right, then it is worthy of our trust and it is worthy of our attention. But if it's not, then we're just perpetrating a prank that's been going on for several thousand years by saying it's credible. All right, the last thing that the internal witness has to say is, you know, if I can't win an argument any other way, then I'll come to the point of, well, what does Jesus say, right? So I'll pull the Jesus card. How did Jesus read the Bible? Right? So how did Jesus, and isn't this great that we can look at the New Testament and say, okay, so Jesus had the Old Testament scriptures. How did he view them? right? Or is this just like a modern invention of the church to try and regain control or something? So how did Jesus read the Old Testament? Well, here's a good example of how Jesus would have read the Old Testament. Jesus here is making an argument for his own authority. He's making the argument that he is greater than David, okay? So he's talking to some religious leaders, and he's talking about his own authority. And so this is what he says. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. And David was like the, you know, in history, it would be like George Washington or, you know, some great Martin Luther King and some great historic figure. So he's saying, well, he's the son of David. And so Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, so writing in the Old Testament, in the Spirit, authoritatively, calls him Lord, saying this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he David's son? So again, the argument here that Jesus is making is that he is greater than David, and that David refers to him, even though he's the son of David, refers to him as Lord. So he said to my Lord. All right, so here's the big point of what I want to make here. You ready? The whole argument that Jesus is making hinges on this word, my. So Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, is making his point based on the truth of that word. And in Hebrew, right, the word Lord is Adonai, right? And it's not my Lord or my Adonai in Hebrew. It's actually just a letter within the Hebrew word that represents in English the word my. So Jesus is basing his whole argument on the belief of every letter in the Old Testament being inspired. Every letter being authoritative. If he doesn't believe that, then his argument completely falls apart. Friends, Jesus believed that every letter mattered. Every word mattered. It was authoritative. So that was the way Jesus viewed the Old Testament text. That was the way Jesus viewed Scripture. He firmly believed that the Holy Spirit had inspired David to write down every word and every letter. So my conclusion is based on these two witnesses, that God's word is authoritative. The external witness points to the integrity or the trustworthiness of the text, and the text itself points to the fact that it is proclaiming to you the words of God, and they are authoritative. And authority simply means something that we should submit ourselves to. Something that we should come under. When we do our study every Tuesday morning, the first thing that I want to emphasize in our study is the word submit. When we come to Scripture, we submit to it. Right? We set aside our ideas, our thoughts, our conclusions, and we first say, you know what? This one's authoritative. Let me listen to this. So Holy Scripture is God speaking. That simple but profound statement is why Christians believe that Scripture is our highest authority. It's because it's God speaking. It is the authority by which all lesser authorities are tested. Practically speaking, to continue our legal analogy, practically speaking, that means the lesser courts of reason, tradition, culture are under the higher court of truth, which is divinely inspired Scripture. One of my favorite writers, Eugene Peterson, and this is what he has to say. This is what he has to say in reference to this same issue, and this is his passion. He's the guy that wrote the Message Bible because he wants us to really know God in Scripture, is why he translated the Bible that way. But this is what he says. I want to counter this widespread practice of taking personal experience instead of the Bible as the authority for living. I want to pull the Christian Scriptures back from the margins of the contemporary imagination where they have been so rudely elbowed by their glamorous competitors and reestablish them at the center as the text for the Christian life. And centering it deeply and well. I want to confront and expose this replacement of the authoritative Bible by the authoritative self. I want to place personal experience under the authority of the Bible and not over it. I want to set the Bible before us as the text by which we live our lives. So, you might say, okay, Greg, I like it. I like what you're saying. I'm buying into this. But here's my problem. Are you suggesting then that I need to just like forget about reason, forget about logic, forget about science, and forget about those things and just believe what the Bible says to be true? It's a fantastic question you just asked. One thing I want to say first is Pastor Chris is going to pick this theme up of how to do this more next week, so be ready for that. But first I want to say that the Bible says so as an answer is not something we need to avoid. The Bible says so as an answer is not something that I think you need to be embarrassed by. I think the Bible says so is a sufficient answer to start with. It's a great starting point. And it's kind of like in parenting, right? Or with a child, there's this foundational truth that because I said so really needs to be a sufficient answer to produce obedience. Right? So my Lorelai turned 4. She does not need long explanations. It needs to be, Daddy said so, I do it. Daddy said so, I do it. Right? And at 4 years old, that's at 2 years old, at 3 years old, that's a great starting point. And that needs to be sufficient for obedience because I said so. Now, my goal in parenting isn't for my kids to live the rest of their life with, well, my dad said so. Like, I want to, as they grow, as they mature, I want to explain why. I want to kind of pull back the values that I have, and I want them to become independent decision makers. So they're not just, it's not just, well, my dad said so, but it's my dad said so because, he values this and values this, and I value this, and I value that. And now, based on his character, based on what he values, now I'm informed in how to make decisions. So the Bible says so is a great starting point. So for example, you don't have to be afraid to say, I don't have sex outside of marriage because the Bible says so. Like that's a great starting point. But I'll be honest, there's a lot more to be said on the topic. Like even as you explore scripture, there's a lot more that scripture has to say about the role of sex and its value within the marriage covenant. Like those are good things to be understood and studied. So you don't just stop there, but you take that clear command and it sets you going in the right direction. And then you can start asking more of the why questions. So I don't think you need to check logic, check reason at the door. I think an honest, thoughtful, rational look at scripture is the foundation for the way we should look at everything else. So, let me give you something that I borrowed from the Wesleyan theologians, and they said this, that Christian truth is revealed in the Bible. We first see it in scripture, and then we can see it illumined, right, or played out in tradition. And then it's made alive through personal experience. So it can be verified in the world around us through personal experience, and it can be confirmed by reason. So the basis is scripture. The authority is scripture. Right? That's the foundational point. But your personal experience, your use of reason, your cultural assessments, Like, those are valid also, but the danger is, or what has happened for us, is our experience has become the highest form of authority. What we feel has become the highest form of authority. And it's not that those are irrelevant, but they are not sufficient for being our authority. Scripture is. We haven't always gotten this right as a church, or as the church, I should say. You guys heard of this guy? So, Galileo Galilei, that's a pretty fun name. So he was teaching and proving that the sun was the center of our solar system. He had this heretical idea that the earth actually moved around the sun. And the church didn't like it. And the church didn't like it because they thought it contradicted what the Bible said. So in 1633, the church handed down the following order. We pronounce, judge, and declare that you, Galileo, have rendered yourself vehemently suspect by the holy office of heresy. That is, having believed the held doctrine, which is false and contrary to the holy and divine scriptures, that the sun is the center of the world, and that it does not move from east to west, and that the earth does move and is not the center of the world. So their understanding of scripture was to say, no, the earth is the center of the world, and the sun moves around us. And so since Galileo was demonstrating through reason and through science that, in fact, the sun is the center and we move around it, they declared him a heretic. And he was sentenced to home imprisonment for the rest of his life. So is that what I'm talking about? Blindly ignore things that seem contrary to scripture? So what went wrong here? What went wrong in Galileo's story? Where did the church go wrong? Well, it really comes down to a bad understanding of the biblical text. So in view of their intent, what they didn't do was study the text well. Right? So what they did was they didn't realize that in order to understand the text, you have to understand the author's intent. That's called hermeneutics. It's how we study the Bible. And so they didn't have a good hermeneutic or a good way of studying the Bible. So this is what they used to prove Galileo wrong. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So from the rising of the sun, so the sun must be rising, the sun must be moving, therefore the earth is the center of the universe, and the sun moves around us. That was their reading, that was their reading of the text. And unfortunately, and sadly, their reading of the text led them to condemn Galileo. But the problem is that they weren't reading the text right. That's not the point of Psalm 113. That's not what the psalmist is saying. What the psalmist is saying is the same expression that we use today. Right? You see that sunrise? Man, what a beautiful sunset. Right? We're not making statements about astronomy when we say that. We're making statements about like what we're seeing from our perspective. Did you see the sun rising in the sky? Well, did it actually rise? Well, no, it was stationary and we're moving. But I'm not making statements about astronomy when I say that. So please don't correct me. Well, you know, Greg, that's not what's happening here. What the psalmist is saying is from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, where all of that happens, every place that spans, the name of the Lord is to be praised. What the psalmist is saying here is praise God everywhere. His name should be praised in all aspects of creation. But they read it as a statement of astronomy. They read it wrong. So the scientific facts should cause us to re-examine the way that we read specific texts. You hear that? Scientific facts are reason. If something seems contrary, something doesn't seem to add up, don't just say, well, that's because the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Test it. It's what I was talking about a couple weeks ago. Now you have a puzzle. Now you have a question. And I guarantee if you honestly get into the Word of God and you bring your question to it, the Father will speak to you and He'll reveal truth to you. Time and time again, this has happened historically where people are like, this doesn't make sense. Get into the text of Scripture. Study it out. Bring your questions. So where do we go in the midst of confusion? Go to God's Word. Search it. Study it. Let it guide you and shape you. In college, I really wrestled with this question about the authority of Scripture. Like this, what I'm teaching on today was really birthed out of probably, I would say, 4 to 6 years of really wrestling with the idea of, is the Bible authoritative? And it had been told, I had learned it is, that it should be, that it ought to be. But the things that I was coming across, I thought, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. There's some weird passages in here. How does that fit with this? And what it says about this over here? And its view of women and this understanding of slavery. And I don't understand this. So I started to just kind of move with the ebb and flow of certain thoughts within our culture that, well, it's just not really authoritative. I said, wait a minute. Is it? And I wrestled with it and I asked questions about it. So I tested. One of the reasons I actually even went on in schooling was because I felt like I really needed to come to the point of understanding what is the Bible? What is its role in my life? Is it an authority? And every time as I worked it through, as I asked my questions, the accuracy, the validity, the beauty, the internal integrity of God's word was revealed. And I came to a point in my life where I said, no, this is my authority. And then as I did that, as I came to that conclusion that God's word was an authority, the authority for me, that I would, but when I would have questions about what it means to be a husband, what I would want to know, what does it mean to be a dad? When I would want to know, what does it mean to lead? What does it mean for me to contribute well to the world around me? And I took those questions to God's word. I got meaningful answers. And God's word formed me, and God's word shaped me. And I keep coming back to Scripture over and over and over again. And that doesn't mean that you open up the Bible and boom, it's super obvious. But it means I go there, and here was my prayer over this season of my life. And after I came to the point of saying, no, this Bible is authoritative for me. And when I came to that conclusion, this was my prayer. And actually, it became a song, and I will not sing it for you. But you are my counselor. You must teach me how to think. And I would open up my Bible. God, you are my counselor. You got to teach me how to think. And I'd read some more. God, you're my counselor. You have to teach me how to think. And if you don't, God, I'm lost in this. And time again, as I would pray that prayer, as I would make that declaration to God that you are my counselor, you must teach me how to think, God would. He would answer that on issue after issue after issue. And his authoritative word would emerge for me. So as I would walk through dark times in my life, God, you are my counselor. You've got to teach me how to think. And I walk through puzzles. God, you are my counselor. You've got to teach me how to think. When I walk through times of failure, God, you are my counselor. You've got to teach me how to think. And I would go to God's word as my authority, my authoritative counselor. And the Holy Spirit would do just that. He would teach me how to think. I think Jesus had his own phrase. Because when he was facing some temptation, this was what he resorted to. Quoting from the Old Testament, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. So in times of hunger, you say, well, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I think that was part of Jesus' resolve, that what I need is the word of God. And Jesus' example is, where did he go for the word of God? He went to the Old Testament. So where do we go for the word of God? Let's get into scripture. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus' resolve, I need every word that proceeds from your mouth, Father. My resolve, you are my counselor. You must teach me how to think. So what's your resolve? Like what? You heard this teaching. I brought the external witness, the internal witness. We talked about the credibility of the text. We talked about what does the text say for itself. Tried to lay all of these things in front of you. But what is your resolve of faith as you face the revelation of the authority of God's word? And so over the next couple minutes, I'm going to give you a chance to consider that. I want to give you a chance to consider, like, what is your response? And I really think you can go, I would recommend one of two ways to respond to this. And my recommendation is,
Charlie,
one is
start playing
verbalize music. your resolve. Maybe you want to take Jesus's. I highly recommend his over mine, right? I can't live by bread alone, God. I need your word, every word that proceeds from your mouth. That's what I need. And just tell the Father that. Or maybe for you, you can't resolve it yet, but the best you can do is resolve, I'm gonna search this out. God, I don't know. I'm really wrestling with the Bible as my authority to answer questions in confusing times, but I'm gonna pursue it. I'm gonna test it. I'm gonna study it. So God, help me. If it's authoritative, show me. So maybe it's that request for you. So you actually have in your bulletins, Pastor Chris has mentioned this the last couple weeks, is that as pastors, a group of us get together to pray on Mondays. And so what I'd love for you to do this morning is write down on here either your resolve or your request. There's a space on the back of that where you can write it down, and in a minute we're going to have the offering passed. And this is the same place, by the way, for you to write out your What Taste of Mission project you're going to be going on. But take a moment and write in there, and Charlie and the team is going to lead us. They're going to lead us in a song. But take the space that this song provides and write down your resolve or write down your request of either, God, this is my resolve between me and your word. Between me and your voice of counsel in my life and the role of scripture, or God, help me. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal the value of scripture to me as I study it out. All right, so you could write down your request on there, and we'll be sure to pray for you or to celebrate along with you tomorrow as a team. All right, so after you finish that, you're welcome to join in on this song as Charlie leads us. But I would encourage you, take the moment to fill this out.